Good morning. Hope y'all had a good week. Hope you took the opportunity to read through Psalm 32 before today. We are in Psalm 32, and we've kind of had an interesting journey as we've gone 1 and 19, 139, 22, and now we're in 32, and how they've all kind of fit together in different ways. I'm going to do something a little different, though, because there's a backstory that's needed for this psalm. So I'm going to make sure I fill in that backstory to start, and then we'll get into the psalm. So I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now it happened in the spring at the time when the kings go out to battle. That's important. Keep that in mind. In the spring. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the father of Uriah, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman became pregnant. That's important. And she told David and said, "I am pregnant." So he sent to Joab and said, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the state of Joab and the state of the people and the state of the war. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king went out after him. But Uriah lay down at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his house. Then they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house." And David said to Uriah, "Have you not come home from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in booths or tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you out." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and then went out the next. Now I'm going to skip a little bit here. He tries again, tries to get him drunk, tries to get him to still go and do what he needs to have covered his sin. And Joab still, even in his drunken state, refuses and sleeps at the king's gate. So verse 18. And Joab sent and told David all the events of the war. And he commanded the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war." So David sends Uriah back with a letter. The letter says to Joab, "You know what? Create a battle. Stick Uriah at the front of the battle. Make sure he's the one that dies first." So Joab does just that, and then he sends a messenger back. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. Verse 25, and David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing be evil in your sight, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger, tear it down and strengthen it." Then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, had died, so she lamented over her husband. Then the time for mourning passed, and David sent and gathered her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. The timing, even though the story goes fast, the timing cannot leave your mind on this. It's been at least 9 months at this point. But the thing that David has done what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Then chapter 12, then Yahweh said to Nathan, sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. Rich man had a great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his morsel of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come. So he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and has no compassion. And Nathan said, you are the man. Then Yahweh said, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. It is I who gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? God waited over 9 months to go after David. Behold, I'll raise up evil from you, from your own household. I will take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companion. And they will do this in the sight of the sun. They will do this in the open. You did it secretly, but they will do it before all Israel. And David said to Nathan, I've sinned against Yahweh. Confession, right? What's the response? Yahweh's taken away your sin. That's the background. That's the foundation for 32. But before you can get to 32, you have to go to Psalm 51. And I'm not going to do Psalm 51 because John's preached on it 3 or 4 times. But you do need to read it and you need to hear it. After hearing the actual narrative of what happened, now listen to Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. The thing that David didn't have, the thing that David was mad about, that the other person, that the guy in the story didn't have, according to God's great abundance of his compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and are pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, then I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. You notice he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Remember that verse, because we're going to come back to it. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. You hear the future in these, right? It's not there right now. There's confession. There's repentance. But he's just speaking of the judicial work of God. That's all he's talking about. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Turn to Psalm 32. Verses 1 and 2. How blessed. Stop. Psalm 1, where we started this entire series of lessons. Blessing and cursing. The righteous way, the unrighteous way. Anytime you see how blessed, you should be thinking, and the other side of that is, so this is what brings blessing, and if I don't do that, what should be coming? Cursing. Right? So there's either blessing or cursing. It's not a, well, you can have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It's either you're being blessed or you're being cursed, and there's no middle ground. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, in these two verses, 1 and 2, it gives four different words for sin. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account. Yours may say Yahweh will not impute his iniquity. And in whose spirit there is no deceit, or your version may say guile. So four different ways that sin is recognized here. Transgression. That's the idea of you've passed over a border that you shouldn't be crossing. God has drawn the line here, and you have crossed it. Sin, you have missed the mark. Here's the target, and you didn't hit it. Iniquity, that's perversion. That's taking what was good and turning it into something bad. And deceit or guile has to do with lying. All sin deals with lying, because you're not being honest about whatever it is you're sinning in. So he's using these four words to get the point across that it covers just about everything you can possibly think of. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The Hebrew word means borne away. And if you know your Old Testament and you understand the Israel's transition from Egypt to the Promised Land and the creation of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, one of the biggest things in that whole process was the scapegoat. Where the lamb that was brought to the high priest, he would put his hands on the head of the scapegoat, which would be putting all of the sins of the people onto the scapegoat, and it would be sent off into the uninhabited lands. That's the idea here. The forgiveness is talking about is that scapegoat that carries your sins away. Do you see the picture? Who's our scapegoat? Christ, right? So right here, first sentence of the first verse of this chapter, it's immediately going. You should be driving your mind to what Christ did on the cross. Without that forgiveness, without that scapegoat, without that bearing away, the forgiveness that he's talking about is not possible. And if you want a verse to tie that to, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'm going to start at verse 20. So then we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's the scapegoat. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Your righteousness is not of yourself. It's not, I posted something this week. It's not what you did or what you didn't do. It's what Christ did. Second part of verse 1. Whose sin is covered. Now this is an interesting contrast, because if you jump down to verse 5. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. It's the same word. What's the difference? Well, when we try to cover our sin, we're not taking away the guilt for it. We're just trying to hide it. But when God covers our sin, he removes the guilt from us in the process. So his covering is different than our trying to cover it up. You see the difference. How blessed is the man. Here it is again. Blessing. How blessed is the man whose iniquity, that impurity, that perversion, Yahweh will not impute. My version says take into account. Okay, so the things that you have done through God's forgiveness, he doesn't count them against you. He counts them against Christ. And the opposite side of that is he's not counting his sin against your sin against you. That means he's treating you as if you're righteous, which you don't have any righteousness of yourself. So where does that come from? Well, it's the righteousness of Christ that's counted to your account. So your sins are counted to his account, and his righteousness is counted to your account. It's the gospel, folks, in the first verse. And in whose spirit there is no deceit, no lies, no fraud. Now, think, go back to 2 Samuel in your mind. David takes Bathsheba, lays with her, she gets pregnant. 9 months pass, he's killed off her husband. Baby's born in his house. 9 months of this. Okay, now think about before that. If you've read anything through the history of Israel, Saul, terrible king, evil man, constantly doing the wrong thing. What about David? Does the Old Testament provide us with a running list of David's iniquities and David's sins the way it did with Saul? Have you thought about that? There's not a whole lot. He is a man after God's own heart. Every opportunity he had to take Saul out, he chose not to, and he let God deal with that. He was the man to follow. And then you get to 1 Samuel, and you realize he's not the man you thought he was. Because for 9 months, he commits adultery. He lusts first. Commits adultery. Gets other people in on the job. Goes from that to lying to her husband, getting other people to get involved with the murder, gets him killed, and not just him. If you read that passage, there were a number of Israelites that died in that battle. Uriah was just one of them. So, stupid battle planned to kill off one guy and ends up killing multiples. And then covers it up by bringing her into his house and making it look like nothing's wrong. We're not talking about a little bit of sin here, folks. We're talking about anything he could have done wrong, he did wrong. And for a man who was so focused on what God wanted for so long, he spent over 9 months ignoring what he knew God wanted. How like that are we? Verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Remember, the Hebrew word for groaning is roaring. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. Remember Psalm 139 verses 5 and 10? God has his hand on you. He has a hold of you. Well, when there's sin, that having a hold of you feels more like he's squeezing you. His heavy hand. When he's got you, he's got you. He's lifting you up. But when you're sinning, his hand is on you, pushing down. That's the idea. Your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. In Israel, one of the things that they talk about is in Israel, from about March until about September, there is no rain, none. They were tracking rain from 1847 to 1859. And in that 12-year period, it rained twice between those 2 months, between March and September. In 12 years, it rained twice. It's a dry land. Now, remember, David the nations went to battle in the spring. Yes? So think about this. In the spring, they go to battle. They went to battle. And this whole time that he's plotting and planning and doing and making arrangements and getting Uriah killed, what season is it?
Passover.
It's summer.
No.
Right? It's summer. He says, as with the heat of summer. So it's not just the physical heat, but it's the heat that God's providing on top of that, which makes him waste away. Have you been there? Feeling like you're wasting away because of your sin? It is draining away. My vitality, the idea is my life was draining away. Verse 5. Here's the turn verse. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I didn't cover up. He'd spent over 9 months covering it, didn't he? I'm not covering it anymore. I said, now hear how fast this happens. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. I will confess. Future, right? There's kind of a future feel to that. I will confess. I am confessing you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Do you hear how fast that is? That's exactly what happened in 1 Samuel, right? He repented. Nathan says, your sins have been blotted out. The wasting away, the heat, the suffering that comes from that, and you're forgiven. Therefore, let every holy one pray to you at a time when you may be found. When you may be found. Okay? A lot of times we miss this. When there's a promise like that, there's an assumed threat in that as well. At a time when you may be found, which means there will be a time when he won't be found. Today is the day of salvation. Surely in a flood of great waters, we went from drought, the heat of summer, to the flood of great waters. Do you feel the building? In Psalm 51, it was that this is what God did. This is what I need God to do. And in Psalm 32, it's, I repented, and here we go. You are my hiding place. You guard me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. That verse, so many times that I've heard that verse quoted, he's taking me out of my troubles. And that's true. God does that sometimes. But that's not what he's talking about here. What's he being delivered from? What trouble is he talking about? Our sin. This whole thing is about his sin. God is my hiding place. Have you thought about it from this perspective? Have you appropriated the hiding place that God has already provided for you? You're standing on a hill, there's a hurricane coming, and you see a cave that you can go hide in. It's already provided, it's right there. You just have to walk into it. But you stand on the hill and let the hurricane batter you. Christian, it's already been provided for you. Are you going to accept it and appropriate it, put it into practice? He is your hiding place. If he has forgiven your sins, he is your hiding place. He guards you from trouble. He surrounds you. It goes back to Psalm 139, right? He encompasses about me. He guards my goings and my comings. Do you see these? All these psalms are the psalms that David wrote. Are you surprised that they're all interconnected in this way? Now, verse 8 caused me, Pam and I talked about this this week. Verse 8 gave me a ton of trouble this week. Because I'm going to be honest, I read about 15 different people on this, and seven of them said one thing, seven of them said something different, and the 15th one was like, I don't know. So I will give you insight and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Well, generally, anytime a personal pronoun is capitalized, it's referencing deity. In my Bible, the my is capitalized. In the King James, it is not. NIV, it is not. New American Standard, it is. I think the ESV doesn't have it capitalized. So there's a lot of confusion here who the my is. So let's take it from both perspectives and see if it works. Will God give you insight? Yes. Will God teach you in the way in which you should go? Yes. Will he counsel you? Does he keep his eye on you as a believer? Yes. So that works, right? Believer, if this is David speaking, can he say, I will give you insight and teach you in the way you should go? I will counsel you with my eye on you. Can he say that? Well, I hope so, because we expect our pastors here at Grace to do the same thing. To instruct us, to teach us, to counsel us. In our discipleship, we are expected to do the same thing. Older men with younger men with even younger boys, women, older women with younger women with little girls. You're expected to do the same thing. So is it David or is it God? Yes. Every one of us is called to do this. If your sins are forgiven, if you're living with your iniquity taken away, if you are living as God is your hiding place, and that he guards you from trouble, and that he surrounds you with songs of deliverance, then you can be that instructor, that teacher, that guide. And you should be that instructor, that teacher, that guide. And here David, I love some of the things that he says. Don't be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose harness is the bit and the bridle to control them. Otherwise, they won't come near you. I had one, I'm not going to use the words this other commentator used, but he said, that's probably appropriate because most of us act like a donkey. Don't be that. What's David calling himself in this moment? Don't be that. I was that for 9 months, 10 months, 12 months, 18 months, depending on which commentator you read. But the point is, there was a long period of time that he was that. Don't be that. Now, hear the contrast, verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. If you've lived in wickedness, even though with all sin, there's always a little bit of happiness with sin, but it's so fleeting. And there's always sorrow in the depths of your heart because you know it's not right. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh. Here's that encompassing language again. Mercy will surround him. In the forgiveness of your iniquity and the forgiveness of your sin, mercy is all around you. God's mercy is everywhere. And if you're truly forgiven and you truly have repented of your iniquity and your ignorance, you understand that. And here's that. Remember he said, bring me joy. Bring back the joy of my salvation. Here it is, verse 11. Be glad. Be glad in Yahweh. And rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy. I mean, now people in this church, or Grace in Baptist churches in general, are going to go, shout for joy? Are you kidding me? Shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. If you truly have been forgiven and you truly understand what you were before Christ forgave you, that should be in your heart. If you don't have that, then you need to question whether or not your forgiveness is real, or if it's just you going through the motions. Because forgiveness should bring joy, knowing that you don't have to pay for that anymore. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what Christ has done for David, seeing in his own life and his own sin the great compassion and mercy that you have provided, and being an example to us of how we should see our own sin. The wasting away, the heat that in the hand of God on us that just pushes us down and squashes the sin until we just say, God, I can't anymore. I need you. Give us joy. Those of us who have truly repented, Lord, give us joy. Help us to be glad, as you tell us in verse 11. And those of us that are not glad, help us to ask the question, why? Is it because my heart truly is not repentant? Or have I just not taken you as my hiding place? Father, help those that are truly yours to take you as their hiding place. And help those that have not to truly repent, to lay all of their sins before you, and to accept that great mercy which you want to surround them with. In Jesus' name, amen.